Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the 14th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter number 14. Our text this morning is in verses 1 through 20. So not the entire chapter, because we'll stop it at verse 20, and then next week, the Lord willing, we'll pick it up with verse 21 and complete this chapter, as this chapter also completes Paul's first missionary journey. So we are making progress with this. Acts chapter 14 and verse number 1, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together," so this would be Barnabas and Paul, "into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, or Zeus, and Paul Mercurius, or Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, fulfilling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." So we will end our reading there, and let's just have a word of prayer. We'll ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll look at this passage for today. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love. We thank you that we could be here today. We thank you for sufficient health and strength, and beyond that, Lord, the desire that you put in our hearts to be here. We recognize that all of these things proceed from you, and we thank you for those things we've enjoyed in the service. And to this point, we pray that it would particularly enable us now to be ready to focus on your truth. Would you continue, Lord, to work in our hearts and lives, in my heart and life, Lord, so that all that we do here in the next little while looking into your word will serve to glorify God and will be a refreshment and encouragement to your people. Lord, if there's anybody here today who isn't sure of heaven, just doesn't really know if he or she would die today, that they have a home in heaven, their sins are forgiven, then I pray, Lord, that you would continue working in that heart and life to testify of the truth of the gospel and of the saving grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we always ask that our hearts and minds be quickened to the needs of people being saved. And for Christian people, again, Lord, our prayer is for that encouragement and edification that we need. Meet the need of every heart and help us to be a blessing to each other and a blessing to you as we continue our worship. And I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing this morning with our look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and we are, as I mentioned earlier, looking now sort of moving towards the end of the first missionary journey. And since we introduced some new places, I thought it might be nice this morning for us to look again at that map I showed you a couple Sundays back. So this is the one that has less detail, but if you look at this, or less magnification, but if you look at this for a moment, then looking over on the right, you'll notice Seleucia and Antioch. That's kind of where that arrow of the red seems to be pointing to the right. And they leave from there. And on the lower arc, you see the red moving down to the Isle of Cyprus, where they went to Salamis and evangelized across the island, came to Paphos, if you can read that, and then up in that arc to Perga and Antioch, which is where we were considering things last week. And let's make it bigger now and see if you can see a little bit better. So now you see leaving over on the right from Antioch, coming down to the port of it, Seleucia, sailing down to Cyprus, Salamis, Paphos, sailing northward then to Roman Asia, which today is the south central Turkey where they were, landing at Perga, coming up to Antioch north. That's the northernmost point. And then today, coming over to Antioch is where we are in the scripture, and moving down to Lystra and Derbe. And we'll sort of notice next time in our deliberations and looking at this that they will retrace their steps, which is why you see that other arc in the water of red moving back over. They'll retrace their steps and then go back to the home church there at Antioch. Well, today we come to Antioch, and you saw that in verse number, or Iconium, and you saw that in verse number 1 in the text. And things turn ugly there. Things turn violent there. And there is quite a reaction to the ministry of Paul in that place, just as there had been persecution that had broken out in the other place. And by the time we get down to verse 5 and 6, we find that they made an attempt to stone Paul there. They were unsuccessful with this. Paul and Barnabas became aware of their intentions, left, and went then to those other cities, to Lystra and to Derbe. And at Lystra, though, it became ugly again, very violent. And in that place, then, Paul was stoned. Scripture is kind of interesting and perhaps a little nebulous at this point. It's very difficult for us to conclude exactly the way to interpret this, but it says that supposing Paul had been dead, we don't know. He very likely may have been. Any way you look at it, though, I think what happens there is miraculous, because people don't really get up from a stoning and walk back into the city and then the next day walk to another city and begin a new ministry, but that's what happens here. Persecution is a part of this. And it's interesting to notice, maybe around 20 years later, Paul is writing, and I'll read this verse for you, but he's writing to Timothy, and it happens to be the second letter that he sends to Timothy. Timothy was his protege, one of them. And interestingly, Timothy's home city was Lystra, where this took place. And he's writing back to Timothy, and he says this to him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, talking about the profundity of this experience in the life of Paul. Do you think that if you were persecuted in that manner, do you think that if you were stoned, do you think that if you were near death or dead, and you had an experience like that, do you think you would remember it? I think so. And so as Paul writes back to Timothy, reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, this is about 20 years later, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity," that's love, "patience." And then in verse 11, he mentions persecutions, afflictions, "which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." It's not surprising, is it, that it is such a profound experience in the life of Paul that not only were there a lot of lessons that Paul learned himself from this experience, but there were lessons that he drew from it to teach Timothy, who was a pastor, and there are lessons for us in it as well today. So I want to talk a little bit about that subject this morning, the persecution that Paul encountered in this place in particular, and in what we read in verses 1 through 20 of chapter 14, and see if we can't make some observations and see some things from this that would be of help to us. Three thoughts this morning, and the first of them is the reality of persecution. Beloved, I think it's probably true, especially here in America, where we've been sheltered and shielded from much of this kind of thing, really through God's grace and goodness, and because we have a place where there is religious freedom, something like this, reading something like this and pausing for a moment to meditate on what this really means. I mean, have you ever just sort of read over words in Scripture and you just kind of gloss over those words and you think about what it would be to be stoned? I tell you, that is not on my short list of ways to go, being stoned. I remember when I was a little kid, I don't remember exactly what happened now, whether I was smart-mouthed or not, but I was riding I don't think that was my 20-inch Schwinn. I think it was later. I think I had a paper route at that time, and a kid threw a rock at me. Now, he picked up one of these rocks like off a driveway. I'm not talking about that little 2B stuff. I'm talking about ones about that big. Hit me right in the back of the head. Ooh, I'm telling you, I remember that yet. But that's nothing like this. And I just sort of believe that this type of thing is very shocking to us. And perhaps that's rightfully so, but I also think of how I really believe that that is true. I think back, and I want to use this story a couple times in my message today, just drawing little points of analogy here and there, but I can take you all the way back to the 8th of January of 1956. And little known to the world, probably completely unknown to the world, there was a group of five men who had a burden for the what we know today as the Wairani Indians. And Jim Elliott is one of those names that we know pretty well today. Nate Saint was one of them. Ed McCulley, Roger Yadarian, and Pete Fleming were the five men whose hearts God had knit together to reach these people. And after a lot of careful planning and work to make contact with those people, they eventually landed that airplane on what came to be known as Palm Beach, and they made contact in an upfront, face-to-face way, and everybody knows the story at this point. They became five martyrs. They were killed there on that jungle beach, that jungle little along the river where they were able to land that airplane. They were completely unknown, really, by the world and completely unnoticed by the world until that happened. And when that happened, that event so electrified people and caught their attention. People found it so shocking and so arresting. Life magazine, can you imagine this today? I don't know. Back in 1956, Life magazine did a 10-page spread on that. It just really captured the attention of people. And what do we draw from all of this? Well, I think maybe it's this. There's a balance, and that's usually the most important thing to reflect on in making observations and in living the Christian life. On the one hand, we're talking about the reality of it. I don't think we need to be obsessed with this. But I think it's more common than what we realize. In America, we're sheltered from it. I think it's in the world today far more than what we realize. I think it probably always has been. There have been times when it's been much more intense. There's been times when the church has been the author of it. We think of the Inquisition and things like this. And it's always been around. It's around today. It's just not where we see it very much. What do we draw from this? Well, I don't think it helps us to be obsessed with it. I don't think it helps to fixate on it. But on the other side of the coin, I think you have to realize it is a reality. It happens. And it's something we need to be aware of, and we need to settle in our hearts that we're at peace with that and we're surrendered to that in the will of God. Who are some people that maybe need to come to terms with this? Well, missionaries need to come to terms with it, don't they? I mean, maybe you're going to a place where this type of thing is largely unheard of, but maybe you're not. Missionaries need to come to terms with that. Parents of servants of the Lord need to come to terms with that. It is a possibility, persecution for Jesus' sake. But I have something to tell you that goes beyond what you're thinking right now. I think the citizens, the Christian citizens of the United States of America might want to ponder it. For a long, long time, we've never had to worry about that type of thing. That could change. And I'm not trying to scare you, but I will take you right back, and you don't have to turn, but I'll take you right back to where I was reading before, because I stopped on purpose before I read the 12th verse of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul is talking about this, and he makes these assessments and applications to Timothy, and he said, "You've known my manner of life. You've known my long suffering, my charity, my patience, Remember the persecution. Well, Timothy probably never forgot that either because he was from the place it happened. But after he gets done all of that in verse number 11, he says this, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." What kind of persecution are you going to suffer? Well, probably not this. But just mark it down. Don't fixate with it, because if you fixate with it and dwell on it, it's a negative. It'll just serve to be something the devil uses to get in there and make you want to waver in your commitment to do what's right. But on the other side of the coin, just realize that if you decide to be a witness for Christ, whether you're going to the jungles of South America or whether you're going to the jungles of New York City, one's plant life and one's concrete, doesn't really matter. Just mark it down. Somewhere along the way, it'll stir something up. And don't look for it now. Don't be like some people that are cantankerous and just think it's spiritual to get into a fight. You have enough fights without looking for them. But you better settle it in your heart that this type of thing is a possibility. It's a reality. It's always been part of the lives of some servants for Christ. And it's just something we need to come to terms with. It's something we need to realize is there and deal with and settle in our hearts, but it isn't something you need to just sit there and take your spiritual pulse about every day. It'll drive you bonkers to do that. But you just need to settle it. So there's the reality. And we'll get off of that. I want to talk about something else for a few moments. I just think you have to say that. And I think you see it very clearly here in this story and in this text. But what about the reasons? Why is it that there seems to be an antagonism in the world, towards the message of Christ, the servants of Christ? And I'm not talking about, again, going out and looking for it and making a mess. A lot of people go make a mess, and then they quote that verse, "Yea, and all who shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And you brought it on yourself, you know, by being a dip. Well, that's different, but Jesus did talk about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." So it can be there, and we need to realize this. But what are the reasons for it? Let's look at that. We can see something about that in this text. Let's look at it first from the human standpoint, on the human level. Why do people get stirred up? In this case, it's religious persecution. It's not just the world. This is a specific brand. This is not just Al Capone and his gang. This is the religious counterpart of that. And they get stirred up. Why? Well, we get a specific answer to that. If we go back to where it first happened in Antioch, just the chapter before, and we look at verse number 45, we get an answer. It says this, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with," what's that next word? "Envy. And spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." That is, they were slandering Paul and Barnabas. They weren't blaspheming God. They were slandering Paul and Barnabas. "Moved with envy." What's the matter? Well, they saw the multitudes. Over and again, that's mentioned to us. Multitudes here. Multitudes in verse number 1 of chapter 14. Everywhere Paul went, there were multitudes who flocked to hear the message. And God was in this. God was working signs, it says in verse number 3. Take a look at this. "Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave," or who gave, we would say, "testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Well, then when he goes from Iconium to Lystra, the first thing you know, and all of this we realize is providential, he sees this man here who's never walked in his life. It's like the miracle that takes place at the beautiful gate in the temple back in Acts chapter 3. And he realizes that God has put this here as an opportunity. This man is healed. He gets up, he's walking, leaping, praising God. That does tend to attract attention. There were multitudes of people who beheld these things and were listening to the message. And we talked about last week how Paul went into the synagogues and he preached to the Gentiles. And that was a new thing, a novel thing. And all of these people were just hungry to hear the message and to hear the word of God. The Jews didn't like that. The unbelieving Jews didn't like that. It says they were moved with envy. You know, it is really interesting to note the correlation between what you see there and what we see of that same crowd during the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Back in Matthew's gospel, there is a counterpart verse in Mark chapter 15, but let me read this one to you from Matthew chapter 27, verse 18. This is as late as Pilate They've delivered Jesus over to Pilate. Why would they do that? Why would they take their Messiah? Why would they take the Son of God, a healer, a preacher, a man who went about doing good, and turn him over and demand that he be crucified? Well, it says, verse 17 of Matthew chapter 27, "Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew," verse 18, "that for envy they had delivered him." You just might as well mark that down. You know, if you have a thriving ministry, if God is working in your midst, if he's using you, if he's doing things, there are going to be people in the religious establishment that don't care for that at all. And that's out there. I'll tell you, we may not see so much that we think we see. It's here, too, but you certainly hear about it from missionaries in various places where the local religion becomes quite angered and stirred up because God is blessing his word and blessing his people. That's a reality, but we're looking a little deeper now at the reason for it. There's a lot more you can say. There's not time to have an exhaustive list. I just wanted to show you what we can see in the text. But I want to probe a little more deeply. What there is beyond the human level, right? It isn't just the human players. We can go to the spiritual level, and what can we see there? Well, let's think about Satan for a moment. Does he stir up persecution? Does he work in the hearts of evil and unbelieving men to create difficulties for God's servant and for God? If humans are moved by envy, an evil heart of envy, certainly we understand that Satan is moved with a hatred for God. The thing of it is, Satan can't get God, right? He can't get God. So how do you try to get God if you can't get God? We'll just try his children. And over again, we see this in the scripture, without turning, 1 John 5:19. It says, the whole world, it says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Or you could translate that, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. The point is that we realize that in going out to the world, this is the sphere. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. It's a sphere over which he has sway. Not he had the ultimate sway, but it is a sphere over which he has sway. Well, if you go out there, whether it's a missionary or whether it's just one of us as a local missionary, as a servant for Christ, and you're set on doing business for the Lord, and it's not that you're saying something every minute of every day to someone, but you're intent on serving the Lord and trying to be a witness, you're a threat. Just as on the human level, Paul and Barnabas were a threat to the local religious establishment, you are a threat to Satan. Don't think he's going to lie down for it. That is incredibly naive to think that Satan is not going. Satan is one of the most effective counterpunchers there is. And you go out there and land a blow for Christ and you just mark it down. Satan will land a blow back. I'm not trying to scare you, but it's true. And we, you know, forewarned is forearmed. This hatred of God, would you just turn with me? I don't have much time at all to develop this, but can I get you to turn with me to Job for a moment, chapter 1? I wanted you to see something. I'm not sure as we looked at this before, I may have brought this out when we were looking at Job, but I want to show it to you again if you haven't thought of this. Job chapter 1, I want you to notice this dialogue that goes on between Satan and God. It's actually God who's doing the speaking. And maybe you get a feel now for why I say that this animosity is there against God. Verse 8 of chapter 1, "The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job?" That's a challenge that God makes to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? What is it about Job that's worth considering? "That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Well, what's he saying? He's saying, you look at what you did, Satan. You had everything. You were the anointed cherub. And you threw it away and you decided to forsake me and rebel against me. Now look at my servant Job. Have you considered him? If I didn't know better, I'd almost say that God was sort of rubbing it in a little bit. Because in essence, what he was doing was holding up the example of a regenerate man, someone who, what we would say, a Christian, someone who knew the Lord, and saying, you know, if you look at this guy, here's somebody who, from his heart, loves me and has a desire to serve me. And Satan couldn't stand that. filled with envy and hatred against God, having made a horrible decision himself, if you just sort of look at this in human description, having made a horrible decision himself to leave what he had and forsake God and rebel against God, he can't stand it. There's somebody else that hasn't done that and loves the Lord. And it comes up again, chapter 2, look at verse 13. There was a day when his sons and daughters, I'm in chapter 1, sorry, chapter 2. Take a look at this for a moment, verse 13. I didn't want to want either. Yeah, verse 3. Get the one off the front of the 13, we'll be there. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Can you just imagine in an evil creature like Satan, that just how that fills him with anger and rage and wanting to lash out at God? And his way of doing it sometimes is by creating persecution. But folks, I think we have to go one more level. We're talking about the human level, then we can see that in the spiritual with Satan. But don't ever divorce God from this whole proposition, because he's running the whole show. Do you think God wasn't aware when Nate Saint and Jim Elliot and that crowd were on Palm Beach that day? Don't you think God was there? Some people think the angels were there. They probably were. Some people think they saw them. I don't know about all that. I just know when you get to that moment, if you ever do, God is there. Just like he's always there. You're not going to have that every day because you don't need that every day. But when you need it, God is there. Well, let me give you just two examples of what I'm talking about in the fact that God is there, and God is the one who rules and overrules in this world, and God is the one who can take even the wrath of men and make it praise him. Did you ever heard the little saying before, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? What's that mean? Well, I'm going to read you a few sentences off of the MAF website, Missionary Aviation Fellowship. They have an entry. It's kind of a chronological thing, not just all relating to the story of Nate Saint and Jim Elliot and the others, but as it moves through that time period, it's concentrating on that. And listen to this. January 1956, here's the entry for the 8th. Nate Saint is martyred by the Aka Indians on Palm Beach. Killed along with Nate are Jim Elliot, Roger Yadarian, Pete Fleming, and Ed McCulley. 7 of 9 of the killers and many others from the tribe eventually come to Christ. Now listen to this sentence. Tens of thousands of people around the world hear the story and volunteer to take their place. Might not be our method, but sometimes that's God's method, and God brings glory to himself out of the most unusual and difficult of human circumstances. Reasons. Don't ever divorce or miss what God is doing from the equation just because evil men are at work. How about another word that sort of develops this thought? Purging. What did Jesus say in John chapter 15? He was talking about this, the branches and the vines, and he said, every branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Sometimes the Lord's at work in that, using that to refine his people, to refine his church. I really enjoy, and I think most people in this church who know this song, and I think most do know the song, in our current songbook, it's page 475, a song by Ron Hamilton. And if you look down at the bottom where it has the designation words, in other words, Ron Hamilton wrote the words. He also wrote the music. But it gives his birth year, 1950. So he's about 4 years older than I am. He's ancient. Anyway, we were there at the same time in school, and I was on the staff as a graduate fellow, and I've forgotten exactly what his situation were, but I remember, I can tell you, being there at the time when he lost that eye. Whatever that was, the cancer or whatever it was back in there, and he lost that eye. Well, you know, before then, he never thought anything about being a pirate. And here's a guy that loses an eye. What a traumatic thing to happen in life. And the Lord works in his life and turns it around in such a way that he becomes Patch the Pirate. And how many kids and churches and people have been blessed because of this? It's a strange way that God works sometimes. And he wrote this song. It's about really this experience. It commemorates the spiritual lessons of it. And he says this in the song, God never moves without purpose or plan. When trying his servant and molding a man, give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seem long. In darkness he giveth a song. I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I bowed to the will of the Master that day. Then peace came and tears fled away. Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. And then he writes the chorus. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. Reasons. Reality, reasons, response. Real quickly, not much time for this. But it is sort of refreshing to see this. How did they respond to this persecution? And without developing a lot of it, again, in the interest of time, I'll just give you three words, but the words are sort of worth meditating on as you apply this to your own life. First word is courage. If we look at this text, let me just get back there, Acts the 14th chapter, maybe you're still there, or come back from Job. Courage. They don't flee. Verse 3 says, long time therefore abode they. That's after the other verse says, verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected. That's poisoned their minds against the brethren. They didn't run. They stayed right there. Somebody says, when you get down to verse 6, it says they fled. Well, at times, it is the better part of wisdom if you know somebody's going to kill you. My point is that they stayed in that place. They didn't run. They had a lot of courage. In fact, then, towards the end of the chapter, we didn't read this, but I mentioned, if you look down there at verse 21, could you look at that a minute? We didn't read that verse. When they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Well, they retraced their steps, went back to the very same places where they'd encountered all this persecution and went there to strengthen and confirm and be a blessing to the brethren and organize the churches. That takes a lot of courage. They had courage. You say, I don't have courage, Pastor. Neither do I. So you're going to have to remember, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And when you need that kind of courage, if you already have these things settled in your heart, believe me, God will be there. They have courage. They also have a commitment. It's good to see this little turn of thought deepen just a bit from courage to commitment. They're together, but yet here's a deepening thought. If you look back across the page at chapter 13 and verse 13, what happened to John Mark when they sailed from Cyprus and landed there in south central Turkey at Perga? Verse 13 says, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, that is John Mark, who was their minister, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. These guys don't quit. He quit missionary work at that point. There are a lot of people that have quit missionary work. There are a lot of people that have quit Christian work for whatever reasons. But these guys have a commitment. That's something else we really need today in this day and age, is we need people with a commitment. You called me to this, so it's not an option to quit. You may change my direction, you may change where I am, but it isn't my option to quit. So they don't quit. And they keep right there doing what they're supposed to do, and instead of going home like John Mark did, they go to the next city, Lystra. Then they go to Derbe. Then they come back to those cities. This is how they respond to it, with courage, with a commitment, and finally, one last thought, with calm. With a calm. How do you see that? Well, you just sort of sense it. I mean, they don't lash out against these people. There's no record of that. They don't return in kind, fire for fire. They just go about doing what God wants them to do, and they go on to the next cities, and then they come back, and there's no record of them sort of stirring up any hullabaloo or anything in response. They just have a calm about the thing. And didn't Jesus talk about this? I read you this from Matthew chapter 10, which is that extended discourse that he gives to his disciples about this very type of thing. And listen to this, what he says in verse 19. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. There's a calm, see, that God gives that to us. And touching back for just a moment on the story of Nate Sain and company, I'm sure most people realize this. If you've read any of it or the books, there's lots of books, but if you've read any of this, you sort of know this, that they had had this discussion before they ever went there. What about weapons? I'm not telling you what to do in the same circumstances. I'm just telling you about what they'd already settled in their heart. They had them. It's not like they didn't have them. They had them. But they made up their mind that the correct thing for them to do under the particular circumstances of when they actually made that face-to-face contact, that they wouldn't rely on that as a means of protection. Well, they could have, you know. I mean, even maybe short of firing their guns and killing one of these Indians, they could have just shot them in the air, but they elected not to do that, even though they had that option. Other people might have opted for a different thing, but that's just how they were led. That's just the settled thought that they came to in their own hearts and minds. That takes courage. That takes a commitment. But in that moment, when from a human standpoint it went wrong, they had a calm. You know, beloved, this isn't just because it was Barnabas and Paul. It's not just because it was Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the rest of them. It's for us. See? For us. These lessons are for us. That's why he wrote back to Timothy and he said, I want you to remember this experience that you really know about somewhat firsthand, but you certainly know it from my life. And I want you to know that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Oh yes, in concluding today, I think we're soft in America. I don't think there's any question about it. I think we're spoiled. I think we're a bunch of babies in most cases. But I just want you to think of balance as you think about that. You know, I'm not going to sit around feeling guilty that I was born in America and enjoy what is here. I'm just not going to do that. I don't think God intended that. I'm glad for what I have here. I'm not going home and feeling guilty today because the church is air-conditioned. I'm rejoicing that the church is air-conditioned. Are there people that have less? You betcha. Are there places where it's hard, much harder to live for Christ? Absolutely. So yes, we're soft, but if this is the place that God has put us, then we just realize, as the psalmist said in Psalm 16, the lines are fallen to us in pleasant places. To whom much is given, much is required. And God's put us here. We should make every the best of those opportunities and of that freedom and of the benefits that we have to be an encouragement to others and to support gospel work and pray for people who find themselves in more difficult circumstances and respond to their needs where we can. While always realizing, sort of like the old saying goes, you know, you hope for the best and prepare for the worst. If you sort of take a spin off of that, a little application of that, you realize that balance is what we need. There's no sense in going home and crying over guilt, false guilt over the blessings we have, but at the same time, we should respond to that and recognize God has given us a unique position and opportunity. And we should rejoice in it. We should be tender that the Lord has given us that good thing, realizing that could change, it could be taken from us. And we should also realize that there are lots of folks that don't have it, and we should pray for them and support them to the best of our ability as God leads us. Heavenly Father, thank you for these moments to consider these mighty servants of the Lord, not just in the first century, but in the 20th century. And now we're in the 21st century, and we realize that all of the centuries intervening have had mighty heroes of the faith. They had the same passions as we do, made out of the same flesh, but in all cases found your grace sufficient. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to determine to live for you, even if there is a small price to pay. And I pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened and encouraged by seeing how you blessed other people and how you cared for them and watched over them. And I pray, Lord, that none of these realities, whether it's on a scale of 1 to 10, where it's just on the 1, somebody that speaks a little unkind word or defames us because of our Christianity, or 10, where the stones fall, may we not shy away from the service of Christ and just settle in our hearts that whatever you have for us is best. It's tough to know that and see that and apply that to our own lives, but there's so many opportunities to observe it from the past, even as we've gone over this morning. And I pray that we'll all find ourselves dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in the light of Calvary's sacrifice, and especially in the light of Calvary's sacrifice, but as we see ourselves standing on the shoulders of so many others that paid the price. May we not turn from anything that you have for us, but settled in our hearts that where you lead us, you will guide us and bless us. I pray these things in Jesus' name.